Well, it's good to be together again this morning. I'm sure we've been preached out and taught out or whatever the case, but it's a joy to be able to focus once again on the Word of God, and that's what we're here to do. And I'm inviting you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 8. I'm using that sort of as a text this week. I've never done this series, and I'm not sure what kind of a series it will be, but I've been enamored with the title that I want to use this week called Free Indeed. Free indeed. What does it mean to be free? And as we look at John chapter 8, just as a text, we notice that Jesus was struggling time and time again, if you will, and battling with the Pharisees, the religious people of the day. I remind you that it was not the Bartenders Association of Jerusalem that put Jesus on the cross, it was the religious leaders. And I have a feeling that if he were here today, it would be the same crowd. That's why many times I have more fellowship with bartenders than I do with religious people. Religious people are snakes many times because they're anti-Christ, because they're caught up in their own righteousness, as Nathan mentioned this morning. And Jesus faced them constantly. Can you imagine the questioning that he went through day in and day out as to who he really was? And the miracles that he performed were, what, an authentication of who he was, the Messiah, the Mashiach, if you will, the Christos, the Christ, and that he had come. And they were, of course, questioning the whole thing. Even the disciples really didn't have a clue. That's why Peter, you remember, got so upset. And I've been hard on Peter at times and said, how could he deny the Lord? But that, I thought, if I were there, I wonder what I would do. It wasn't so much that he was just anti-Christ at that point. It was the fact that he could not understand how Jesus could be the Messiah and would be facing death. How could they kill the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? He said, Lord, I'm not going to let it happen. And you remember when that servant came and they came in the garden, he pulled out his sword and he was going to whack that servant's head right from his shoulders. But he missed. Or he was inaccurate, at least. And he cut the guy's ear off. He should have gotten the point, however, when Jesus bent down and picked up the ear and slapped it back on the guy's head. Huh? He said, my time has not yet come. I wondered about Jonah. I wrote a whole manuscript on Jonah. Now I'm going to go back and rewrite it because I think I missed something that's very, very important about Jonah. He wasn't just a rebel. I'm convinced that he was a disillusioned prophet. Because if you remember, God never poured out his grace on any Gentiles in the Old Testament, that is, as a group. Nineveh was a perfect example of the fact of those who were in utter rebellion against God. And Jonah's thinking was this, how could God ever spare those people? And you remember, the Jews always had an inflated ego because they were the chosen of God. But that's not what the Lord had in mind. He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest, but rather the least. And I want you to be what? A lighthouse for me. Even a light to the Gentiles. It's mentioned here and there. He dealt with Gentiles here and there in the old, but it was basically the Jew. In the new, he what? He moves on to the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection, even though he still deals with a Jew here and there. We have a sweet Christian in our fellowship where I preach occasionally, and his name is Ron Cohen, and Cohen is the Old Testament word for priest. And I went to a Seder. You know what a Seder is? Where they have the Passover and all that. And he directed that and has a Jewish couple whose husband is an Orthodox Jew and she has come out of Judaism. And it was one of the most precious things I've ever seen, the Passover, and how it represents, if you will, the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is still saving people in this day, whether Jew or Gentile, who become what? Part of the church of the living God. And this whole matter of John chapter 8, we could spend all our time here, but I just want to kind of jump in this morning with John chapter 8, verse 24. I said therefore unto you, Jesus speaking, that ye shall die in your sins, For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Now, I just want to make reference for those of you who are not familiar. When you see an italic word like He there, that means it's not in the original text, added by the translators, hopefully for further clarity. But what Jesus was really saying here, the term is me, ego a me, which means I am that I am. What was He doing? He was identifying Himself with the one who appeared to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when Moses said, "Who should I tell the people sent me?" He said, "Tell them I am that I am. Tell them I am who I am sent you." Jesus was identifying with that very title, that very name. And of course they said unto Him, "Who art thou?" They didn't have a clue. Jesus said unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of Him." They understood not that He spake of them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He." There's that word in italics again. In other words, ye shall know that I am that I am, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. May I stop and make this comment? No one will ever have authority unless they knuckle under authority. Jesus is the prime example. He always did that which what? Pleased the Father. Young people, you'll never have authority in your own right until you submit to the authority that's over you, whether it be your parents, whether it be your employer, your school teacher. You see, we're living in a day of rebellion. And the reason so many lives are in shambles is because nobody's going to knuckle under anyone. You'll never be anything until you submit to God's authority and those who He has appointed to be over you. You see? There's a primary principle there. Now, verse 30, spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews, remember He's talking to Jews, which believed on Him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Isn't that an interesting phrase? You know, somebody says, "Well, so-and-so's a believer and this guy's a disciple." No, the scripture says we're all disciples, but there's some good ones and some bad ones. If we're really saved, what? The evidence of that is we're going to follow after. And that's what He was saying. And then verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth." Not about the truth. "Ye shall know the truth," which of course is Christ. And then His not only the living word, but the written word. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed." Now they're pulling rank now, religiously. We've got the tradition behind us. We were never in bondage to any man, but what they didn't understand, they were in complete bondage to Satan and to sin. Now, where did I get that from? Well, if you jump down to verse 44, He looks these religionists in the eyes as in ye are of your father the devil. Can you imagine somebody saying your old man's the devil? But I want to tell you that Jesus got rid of the old man. And we're going to see that probably tomorrow when we see our position of freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ from Romans chapter 6. But He said, we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free? Jesus answered them, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." In other words, whoever you serve, in other words, we do what we do because of whom we serve. If we act like the devil, then we're being what? We're being controlled by him. If we're controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, what will happen? There'll be a freedom to do the right thing, to have a righteous obedience, if you will. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. And verse 36, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." You want to read that with me? "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Now, I don't know what that word indeed literally means. But if you break it down, I guess it means that if you have real freedom, it will be what? Indeed. In other words, it's going to be manifest, isn't it? It's going to be freedom to the hilt, whatever that means. They didn't have a clue. And yet they were the ones who professed to have the freedom. And yet they were leading everybody else in their bondage. Jesus Christ was willing to subject to the Father and even subject to the condemning force of sin, if you will, at least as a sin bearer, so that he could liberate us. I don't understand. As you know, as you read the scripture, there's many things that are paradoxical. The way up is the way down. The way to keep your life is to what? To lose it. You know, the Christian is unique, isn't he? And so here, Jesus was under the subservient will of the Father as the sin offering so that you and I could be made free, that we could be delivered. And we want to try to explain that and deal with that issue. Father, give us understanding. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Another text I want to use in conjunction with this, and it's in the book of Galatians. You might just want to mark it down or make a note of Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, Paul says, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What was he talking about? He was talking about the Mosaic law. He was talking about the Old Testament system. It's kind of a one-verse commentary on the book of Hebrews, if you will. In other words, he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back into the bondage of a religious system. Something new has progressed here in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And you've heard this so many times as people look forward to the cross. They were saved through what? The blood sacrifice in whatever form that took, whether in or out of the tabernacle. Because you remember before Moses, they used to make an altar and offer an animal. We have the blood all the way back into the book of Genesis in chapter 3. I want to look there in just a moment. But we see the trail of the blood all the way through. But thank God you and I this morning, we look back at the cross because Jesus said what? It's finished. Everything necessary for your redeeming grace, everything to liberate you for time and eternity, I've accomplished already on the cross. And I need to, and maybe I'm preaching this because I need to be reminded. I want to get caught up in who Jesus Christ really is and what he has done and what he's doing. I want to just drop this in because I'll probably forget it later on. When you open the book of Corinthians, what does he call these people? Corinth, Corinthos. They seem like a bunch of rebels. There's about 16 major problems in the book of Corinthians. And what does he call them? When you open it up, look at it. He doesn't say the church of Satan in Corinth. He says the church of God. And he calls them what? He calls them saints. And he says, you don't come behind in any gift. Now, he doesn't commend them like the Philippians or the Thessalonians. He was not insincere. But what does he do? He shows them who they are in Christ in their position, even though their practice was so inferior to the Word. And the thing that I love about that, and I want to say to you this morning, I don't know, but I sometimes I feel like I'm beat up when I go to preaching. I feel like, you know what, I'm tired of getting right. I don't know what else I can get right, you know? And I have to come to the bottom line where I have to say, Lord, you know what, and we'll get to this later, but Colossians says, ye are complete in him. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's like when somebody asks me when it says Lazarus was dead, or we're dead in trespasses and sins. Somebody says, well, what does that mean in the Greek? It means dead. That's what it means. It's completely dead. So when we say we're complete in Christ, what's it mean? We're complete. You say, do you feel like it? No. Do you act like it? No. The Corinthians weren't acting like it. But I want to tell you what he did. And this is the art, many times, the Eastern mind. He told them who they were in Christ. And then he could correct them. I had a Chinese professor in graduate school taught me Hebrew. In other words, he taught us a foreign language in a foreign language. Faith graduate, Timothy Lin. He taught theology, taught all kinds of subjects, and he used to tell us that you know, I give you a paper. He had this broken accent. We did a term paper a week, if you can believe that. A term paper a week. And many times I remember my wife typed the paper one night hot off the press because it was due at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I never went to bed, and she sat at the typewriter and I dictated. And finally I got to see him, you know. And when he finally got the paper back to me, it had a, you know, I had a B+. Frankly, I thought I deserved an F. Really. But I'll tell you what he did. He would give you a grade for the effort. But when you got past that B+, he had about 15 lines in red pen correcting that paper. Now, what was he doing? You see, had he given me an F like I probably deserved, I would have never read the comments. I probably would have torn the thing up and said, "Fooey on this, I quit." But he was wise. He knew that he was pressing us for, you know, getting this writing accomplished. And he gave us a good grade, but then he commenced to tear us up one side and down the other. Yes. I made the mistake one time in chapel. I spoke in the summer chapel. I said to the people, I said, "Turn to Psalm chapter 8. And I commenced to talk about man and, you know, who is man that thou art mindful of him. I thought it was a pretty good message myself. And we got to class. There was 8 of us in the Hebrew class right after that chapel. And he walks in and he looks around and he focuses on me. He said, "Brother," he called us brother. He said, "You never say Psalm chapter 8. And boy, right now I was sliding down in my chair. He said, "No chapter in Psalm. Psalm 8. Psalm 9. Well, I'm going to tell you what, I've never made that mistake since. But he was teaching us at my expense. God many times will what? Instead of whipping us and beating on us, he'll straighten us up. Have you ever bent over when you know you were wrong and you said, "God, lay it on me"? You know, I'm going to get the 2x4 out and let's get it over with. And instead he what? He straightens us up and he puts his arms around us. He says, "I love you." Hey, you know what the fear of God really is? It's wanting the smile of the Lord rather than his frown. It's not so much that he's going to beat up on us as it is that we've offended the lover of our souls, our Heavenly Father. A correspondent that if I named him, you'd know who he is. When he was a teenager, he ended up in the juvenile hall. And his father had to get him the next day. He heard his father's footsteps down the corridor. And when he got closer, he pushed his nose through the bars the best he could to get a peek. And as his dad approached, he looked at his father's face. And he said, "Right there and then, I decided I'm never going to jail again." You can imagine what his father looked like. A combination of grief and anger and what have you. This is the intimacy of the children of God. And even the Corinthians, who had so much carnality, yet the Lord tells them, Paul, through Paul, "I love you, and you're my people." Israel, of course, is another prime example of that. And then, how about if we look around this morning? It's the same deal, isn't it? He loves us with a what? With an everlasting love that will never let us go. Okay. So if the Son shall make you free, you should be free indeed. What does it mean to be free? Does that mean I can do anything I want? Can I become something that I'm not? In the 60s, LSD was the drug of choice, and Timothy Leary up in New England made a cult out of it. And known that young people were taking this drug, and, you know, they were going to motels, and they said, you know what, I just want everybody to know I'm Superman. And so they opened the window and they jumped out. I mean, they literally jumped out the window. What did they think they were going to do? They thought they were going to fly, but the law of gravity didn't know anything about it. That's not freedom. Isn't it interesting to think the things that we think will free us up actually bind us? Have you ever seen a train off the track? You say, well, that train out there, it's out in the field, it's free as a bird. No, it's not. A train off the track is not free. A train is only free when it's on track. Amtrak. And what happened with us? Sin destroyed our freedom. Sin bound us up. Sin put us off track. And the message in a nutshell is redeeming grace. Being justified freely by His grace put us back on track. What else is there? We talk about preaching the gospel. What else is there? What can possibly free someone? Huh? And people in sin are off track. And many of them, as we know, are on the inside of the church. And all of us have been there one time or another. And some of us may be now. Let's go back and reminisce just a little bit to Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to see freedom promise. Freedom's promise. And we'll spend a lot of time here, but just for the sake of those who have never been back here in Genesis chapter 3, let's just look at the event that caused universal sin on the earth. It says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Genesis 3:1. He said to the woman, yea, hath God said. And of course, you know you've heard this before, but the issue today is the same. Hath God said? Is there a word from the Lord today? We need to keep that uppermost in our mind, because if God hasn't spoken, we are absolutely lost forever. That's why it's important to come back to the Word. And Satan's primary target is to steal the Word of God, or to cause us to compromise the Word of God. And so the woman said to him in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, which God never really said. But get the picture. They had anything that their heart could desire, but they still wanted the one thing that God said you couldn't have. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Isn't that amazing how discontent we can be, and we have everything under the sun? Young people, probably you have more than probably, I would say, 98% of the young people across the world. I'm convinced there are people on welfare in America who live better than kings do in other parts of the world. And yet the suicide rate is out of the roof in America. Now, why is that? Something wrong with that. It's just another evidence, isn't it, of the universality of sin. So we can eat anything in the garden, but he said, of this tree you shall not eat. So the serpent said, ye shall not surely die. That's a sneaky statement. What does it mean, ye shall not surely die? You're going to die or you're not going to die? See, Satan has a way with words, and he can really make it, as I said, like a serpent. What he's saying is, you don't need to really believe what God said here. You shall not surely die. Was he right? No, he was wrong. For God doth know, verse 5, in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, or God, knowing good and evil. And what this literally means is the fact that man can become God. And that's what we're dealing with every day, even in the present era. Man becoming God. That's the whole thing. Me, myself, and I don't need God. I am God. You know, there was an actor I heard on the TV one night said, I am. Somebody asked him who God was. He said, I am. People actually believe that, you see. And so this all stems back, if you will, to the garden. And verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also to her husband, and he did eat. If it feels good, do it. The gospel of health and wealth in our day promotes the very thing that God said we should avoid, the temptation of Satan. Just because it looks good doesn't make it good. Just because it feels good doesn't make it good. And just because you want to do it doesn't mean you have to do it. We need to come back to responsibility before God. And what is freedom? Making right choices. You see, when you're tempted to do something entirely contrary. But without going much further, you know how they hid from God. Sin hides. Something happened in verse 7. Their eyes were opened. They became very conscious of what their sin had done. They knew that they were naked. Well, I thought they didn't have any clothes on. But you see, they were covered, I believe, with a glory. I think it ties in with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the what? The glory of God. I think they had some covering of glory, and they were stripped. You ever feel stripped before God? I believe that's one of the punishments of a child of God who steps out of line many times. As I said, it's not God reaching over and whacking him on the head with a baseball bat, but somehow stripping something. Remember, David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, restore the joy of thy salvation. I think one of the disciplines in the Christian life is God taking away some of the fruit of his love and his joy and his peace. A consciousness of his presence. Okay, and that certainly happened here. And they heard the Lord's voice in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? By the way, that's a statement of grace, isn't it? God could have just kept right on walking. And he said, where are you? Has God ever said to you or asked you, where are you? Where are you? I mean, where are you this morning? As far as he's concerned, are you hiding or are we seeking him, his presence? I heard thy voice in the garden, he said. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Notice he never said anything about eating the fruit. He just said, Lord, I was afraid. And I knew I was naked, but he doesn't tell any, he doesn't admit, if you will, or fess up to the fact that he had disobeyed the Lord. Who told you you were naked? Verse 11. Hast thou eaten the fruit thereof? I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat. And the man said, well, it's the woman that you gave me. We could spend a lot of time here. In other words, he simply said, you know, I've got a problem, and it's not me, it's the woman you gave me. If it wasn't for that woman, everything would have been fine. We pass the buck, don't we? Then what did she say? Well, in essence, in colloquial English, she said, the devil made me do it. So he got blamed for it. The man blamed the woman. She blamed the devil. Nobody was guilty. I want to say this today, that the first thing we need to acknowledge if we're going to help anybody get to God is through their acknowledgement of sin. And the sooner you get guilty, the sooner the blood can be applied. Because what we're doing, we're trying to find out, and we're seeing this with the shooting out in Colorado, for instance, they're going to find some loophole for this guy, that he was insane, or his mother dropped him on his head when he was a little boy. And he's not really responsible for what he's done. You see, we're using psychology. We're bypassing the cross. We don't need the blood anymore. We have treatment, if you will. We have psychosomatic drugs which can do the thing. But they never do it because people are still guilty before God. We need to come back to the cross. It pleased God by the what? The foolishness of preaching to save those that are lost. We need to get back into that mode. But we see the whole beginning of this scenario here in chapter 3. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. And verse 15, here's a key verse. You probably have a star or something in the margin. I will put enmity, it's a word for enemy, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Isn't that interesting? The scripture is very unique in dealing with seed. It's always his seed. And you see that as you move on, and particularly in chapter 5 in the book of Generations. His seed. So-and-so begot so-and-so. What's the seed of the woman? Well, you and I know that it's a reference in prophecy to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He did not have the DNA of Joseph. If he did, then he was a sinner. And if he was a sinner, he could never be our Savior. It took somebody that was born, what, outside of the slave market of sin to free the slaves. No slave can free another slave. They're all in bondage. But thank God he came as a free man and got under the bondage of the will of God, if you will, so he could set us free. And he prophesies all the way back, the proto-evangelion, or the first mention of the gospel. He said, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The heel of Jesus was bruised at the cross, but the head of Satan was bruised at the cross as well. Turn to Isaiah 53 quickly, please. I'm just talking about the promise of freedom. And you know this as well, but I just want to share a few verses out of Isaiah chapter 53. You understand, when Peter took his sword and went after that servant, I don't think he knew anything about Isaiah 53. Or he wasn't conscious of it. You see, all he was doing was protecting the Messiah. He didn't know. And you remember when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Peter." But six verses down, he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." What did he mean? I don't think he was saying that Satan or Peter was any more vile than anyone else. But he was speaking the doubt, you see. In other words, he was trying to protect Jesus from going to the cross, the very thing that he was sent to do on the first trip. And Peter didn't understand that. Many times we revolt, if you will, because we don't understand. That's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk by understanding many times. Sometimes we just walk. We just do what we're supposed to do because it's the right thing. It's like Ephesians 6:1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And somebody says, "How come?" And the scripture says, "Because it's right." Well, I still want to know how come. You don't need to know how come. When somebody says do right, you just do right. And you'll be glad one day that you did. And so it says in Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report?" Boy, not many, huh? "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He, Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant before the Father, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire of him. He's despised and rejected of men," the Messiah. "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid from him." But look at verse 4. "Surely," see, this is the reality, "surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." You notice the substitution there. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Yeah, they didn't get the point. He was dying for them, and they didn't have a clue. And they were professing freedom in Abraham and freedom in Moses, but they were in the bondage of sin and unbelief. "He was wounded," what? "For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace," or for the purpose of our peace, "was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." By the way, what's the bottom rung definition of sin? Turning to our own way. It's pride. And may I add, it's also selfishness. Do you know what the opposite of love is? It's not hate. It's selfishness. Even as a believer, the tendency is to still be focused on ourselves. Where love wants the best for its object. And many times that takes selflessness. And you folks who are married, as you get older, you will begin to understand something about for better or for worse. in sickness and in sorrow, etc., etc. He was wounded for our transgressions. And so it took such a death in order to liberate us from the death of sin. That's a marvelous, that's something that no man can ever concoct, that plan. And then we just turn over to 61:1. 61:1. You remember this, and I'm going to quote the New Testament counterpart. The Spirit of the Lord, here's the Messiah, if you will. The Spirit of the Lord God. Now, this is Isaiah speaking, but it's a prophetic utterance. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord, that's Jehovah, hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This is our mission. To bind up the brokenhearted. Huh? To proclaim liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now Luke uses this portion in part in Luke 4:18 when he says, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus in the temple, remember, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Not just to feed the poor, but to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You're brokenhearted today? He's the healer. I just want to say a word about healing. You know, everybody wants a quick healing. But God has a plan and purpose in healing. Talk to Joni Erickson Tata. Talk to her about healing. She's been in that wheelchair for how many years now and has ministered to millions of people who are in wheelchairs. I want to say this morning that God is a healer, and I don't know what he's up to because all of us are being healed right now. How do I know that God didn't keep me from a massive heart attack 3 o'clock this morning? I have no idea about that. And I want to say he not only heals people outright after they're sick, not everyone, but he does heal those kind of people. But he's also a great preventer. He's also one that can keep stuff from ever taking root in our lives. And we've all been through some kind of stuff that God has used to bring us where we are today. And so we need to really rethink this whole thing. Again, everybody wants to feel good. But sometimes you know the deepest things that you've been through as you look back. Those are the things that God used to make you what you are today. And put you in a position to minister to other people in a way that you could never do. You see, it takes one to know one. You've been through some things in your life that some many of us have never been through, and you'll be able to minister to other people who are going through that same thing. Comfort them with the comfort wherewith God has comforted you in the midst of that trial. We don't know what God's up to. But I want to bless his name. He is the healer. And the greatest healing is what? The redemption. The redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us and made us, I'm going to use this word and I'll try to demonstrate it later on. He's made us perfect. By the way, I want you to chew on this because our time's about done. But are you going to heaven? What kind of people go to heaven? Well, I can hear somebody saying, well, sinners saved by grace. And I agree with that. But I want to tell you, you're going to have to be more than that. Because there are no sinners in heaven. And sinners don't go to heaven. Only perfect people go to heaven. He said, it leaves me out. Yeah, me too. That's what we're talking about here. The redeeming grace of God, somehow, in justifying grace, puts me in a position before God Almighty as though I had never sinned. because I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, and I'm perfect in Him. I'm complete in Him. Now, you don't have to come back tomorrow. We need to revel in that. Say, do I feel that? No, I don't feel that way. Does that take away a holy seek? No, because I want to be more and more like Him. But positionally, you see, positionally, justifying grace means I've been declared righteous. It's been what? Imputed. Where sanctification is what? Imparted. It's an ongoing enterprise. But even Christ, as you look at, and you might want to jot this down, 1 Corinthians 1:30. To the Corinthians of all people. He has become what? Our wisdom. Our redemption. Our righteousness. It doesn't say He just gives us righteousness. He is our righteousness. And He said He's become our what? Our sanctification. He doesn't just give us sanctification. He is our sanctification. He doesn't just give us salvation. He is our salvation. He doesn't just give us strength. He is our strength. He doesn't just give us joy. He is our joy. If the Son shall set you free, you should be free. Indeed. He came that we could set at liberty those who are bruised. And boy, I meet a lot of bruised people. I'm in out of Youngstown, as you know. There's a lot of bruised people. You know what? There's a lot of bruised people inside the church. You know, you meet somebody, how you doing? Well, fine, thank you. Really? Well, it's a cliche, I understand. And some people have asked me, how you doing, Bill? I said, how much time do you have? Or my second question might be, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know? There's a lot of preachers hurting. I'm more convinced than ever after mentoring some pastors as I've been doing. Pastors need oversight. Pastors need a bishop of some sort. Somebody that they can confide in. Somebody can draw alongside. Somebody can call them on the phone. How you doing, man? I've been so low at times that I didn't know. Well, who do I go to? And God raised up an old roommate from college that literally spent hours on the telephone with me. Quoting scripture, the old hymns, loved me for who I was, and didn't think any less of me because I was such a basket case. I don't know about you, but I need somebody like that. We've made the church many times a courtroom rather than a hospital. Can I say that again? We've made the church some kind of a courtroom where we're judging everybody rather than a hospital where we can get some help, some healing. We need ministry. We don't just need preaching. And that may sound unusual for me to say something like that. We need ministry. We need to touch each other somehow. And I know some people go to excess on that. But I was just telling Chris the other day, I said, this church where I'm mentoring the pastor, they consider me like an emeritus. But I want to tell you, it's the only church I've ever been to where everybody hugs me. Almost without exception. But there's an atmosphere of worship and holiness there where it's legit. You ever had a holy kiss? I remember a man years ago when I was in the ministry up in Canaan near Scranton. This Assembly of God fellow, bless his heart, he loved me to come to read the scripture and we'd pray together. But the guy never shaved for some reason, or he didn't shave before I got there anyhow. And he had bristles all over his cheeks. And boy, he wouldn't let me go. I mean, when I got done with him, he got up and boy, he gave me the bear hug and he kissed me on both like they do in France. But I want to tell you, my cheeks were sore for a day or two, but my heart was sure overflowing with joy. You know what? I got a holy kiss. I got a holy kiss. God help us. God help us to touch one another, to minister to one another. People are in need. We need Him and we need one another. That's what this Christian life, it's an overflow from the inflow of the outflow of the Spirit of God. And this is the day of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, it's expedient that I go, because if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. Had you thought about this? Jesus isn't around. You see Him? Well, how can we have fellowship in Him and together? Because the Spirit of Christ is here. He's come. The Comforter has come. Isn't that beautiful? And He said, you're going to do greater things than I ever do. Why? Because I can't travel all over the world, but I've got all kinds of people that now are going to be filled with the Spirit of God, and they're going to be doing stuff all over the world, even on the internet now. I think sometimes of a guy in a loincloth sitting on an island with an iPad. You know, does that actually work? I guess maybe it can. You know, I mean, if there was ever a day when it's conceivable the gospel will reach the world, it's now, isn't it? But in the meantime, back at the ranch, we need each other. The promise has come. And we're going to look at tomorrow at the provision. Are you saved? Do you know Him today? Do you know, is He the lover of your soul? Young people, listen. The biggest lie that Satan's going to plague you with is that if you really follow Jesus, you won't have any fun. You know what? The very opposite is true. The very opposite is true. Listen, there ain't nothing that you've ever done that can compare to being filled with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of His joy, His love, and His peace. The very thing you're looking for is only in Christ Jesus. That's why so many people are going down the chute. If you're going to be addicted, it's okay, but be addicted to the Word. Huh? There's nothing wrong with being brainwashed if you got the right wash. You remember in 1 Corinthians 16, thank God for the King James, those folks in the house of Stephanus, they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. I love that. They were addicted. Nothing wrong with that. If you got the right stuff. Listen, if you're not addicted to the right thing, you're going to be addicted to the wrong thing. So you got to make up your mind. You can't be in between somewhere. That's why the Laodicean church was rebuked so badly by Christ. Lukewarm. What's that mean? Too cold to be hot and too hot to be cold. So when we go over to the dining common, I want to tell you, I like tea either iced tea or hot tea. I don't like lukewarm tea. Do you? So let's begin to enjoy, if you will. Not endure, but enjoy the freedom that comes by redeeming grace. Because if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. There'll be always parameters. Even the Wright brothers knew that, but look what's going on. Those big planes go up. They can't stay up indefinitely. They come down, but oh my, it's a beautiful thing to be able to take one of those planes. I flew over the Alps one time. It was a piece of cake. I would have hated to have climbed that range, but I flew right over it. Nothing to it. Because I was flying high. We have liberty this morning. The wings of eagles. Let's tap in to that liberty and that freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Thank you, Father. We love you and praise you. Use these stumbling words somehow, Lord, to bring light and liberty to our souls. Those this morning who maybe are still in bondage of their sin, oh God, speak a word by your Spirit, through your word, that would liberate them as they come in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What's that mean? Delivered. Set free. And we know if the Son sets us free, we should be free. We should be free indeed. We praise you. We praise you. Let's just stand together and Can we just sing that little chorus, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord"? Have Thine Own Way. Lift it to the Lord this morning. Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, You bid and still. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. God bless you. You know, if you need somebody to talk to, we're available. Some of you may feel a bit strange here. I hope God will warm your spirit. And as I said last night, be sure to reach out to one another. You never know why somebody's here in this chapel. Some people just drift in sometimes. How many of you ever felt alone in a crowd? You ever have that experience? Let's pray for wisdom in ministering to one another through the day. Bless the cooks. Thank God for the privilege of eating, even our fellowship around the tables. Have a great meal. Have a great afternoon. And we'll see you tonight. And prayer time, remember, at 7. And enjoy your time in the Lord today. And by the grace of God, let's try not to quench the Spirit of God and what He's saying to our hearts. Amen.